The text selected for our meditation this morning is taken from the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, verses 36 and 37, where we read, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." This is the text, and we pray, Heavenly Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Please be seated. What is it about royalty that draws us to them? I doubt there is a week that goes by where you can't find a tabloid headline and a checkout line that talks about a king, queen, or a member of a royal family. This week in particular, the faces of the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge were plastered everywhere as they toured our country. The obsession with royalty is deep-rooted, which is really quite unusual since kings have been absent from much of our nation's history. And in fact, many of our ancestors came to this country just to get away from them. It's not just popular culture that has an infatuation with royalty. People have been intrigued by kings and what they embody throughout history, like King Tut, Justinian, Richard the Lionheart, Peter the Great, and even the legendary King Arthur. They all reflect significant power and wealth and have commanded broad allegiance of the people they ruled, and people want to identify with those things. I'm sure the stereotypes were just as vivid in Jesus' day. The emperors of Rome and the kings of the Near East displayed the very same wealth, power, and authority. Today, however, we have a very different image of a king in our text. Here Jesus stands before Pilate, sleep-deprived, physically beaten, verbally abused, and not displaying any outward sign of wealth, authority, or pomp. I've wondered what was going through Pilate's mind when Jesus said, "My kingdom is from another place." Certainly from Jesus' perspective, his physical appearance and emotional condition clearly illustrated his humiliation, which he endured for us as a part of God's plan for our salvation. On the other hand, for Pilate, I suspect it was more an example of what Paul described to the Christians in Corinth as a natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Jesus stood before him without any trace of earthly kingliness. Perhaps even more surprising for Pilate is Jesus' response to his exclamation, "You are a king then." Let's hear again what Jesus answers. "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." This was really an unusual answer. Kings amass armies, accumulate wealth, enlarge borders, subjugate people. Those would have been sort of the natural responses to hear. But no, Jesus said to testify to the truth. Truth is not a popular topic. People get nervous when truth is inserted into a conversation. By nature, we would rather, I think, avoid the truth. At the very least, people try to soften it by making it relative. I'm sure you've heard people say something like this: you believe what you want and I'll believe what I want. That's how we think we can sidestep it. We want to determine our own truth, change it to suit our case, our needs, and in some cases even deny it. For example, immediately following our text, Pilate cynically responded, "What is truth?" Jesus, on the other hand, does not view it that way. In his prayer to the Heavenly Father, just before he was betrayed by Judas, he asks God, "Sanctify them," that is, make them holy, "by the truth. Your word is truth." The impact of that truth for each of us is very strong. The writer of the book of Hebrews explains it this way. He says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart." The truth of Scripture lays bare our inmost desires. We cannot hide from our sin when confronted by the truth. No matter how we try to rationalize it, or whether our actions or desires, the truth of Scripture aggressively confronts and condemns us. Paul tells us in Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It is only through God's word that we're able to see this. On our own, we blindly and foolishly believe we can ignore it, set our own course, and determine our own truth. In reality, we can do anything but that. John tells us in his first epistle, if we claim that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Paul puts it more bluntly in Romans when he pronounces the consequences of that. "For the wages of sin is death." But thankfully, that's only half of the story. The truth also brings us true hope. Jesus told the Jews who believed in him this: "If you abide in my word and are my disciples, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." This is what the kingship of Jesus really delivers: freedom. Freedom from ourselves, freedom from sin, and freedom from eternal condemnation. As Jesus stood before Pilate in his humiliation, he was in the process of completing God's plan for salvation for each of us by his perfect, obedient life, humiliating death, and finally triumphant resurrection. He sealed the deal for each of us. The guilt and condemnation of each and every sin is completely wiped away for us. No matter how guilty or helpless we feel, Jesus takes care of it all. That is true freedom. That is what we receive standing on Jesus' side of truth. In this season of Advent, as we prepare ourselves for the birth of the King of Truth, who was born in Bethlehem, we thank God for this marvelous plan that the Son of God could take our place, starting out just as we did, but lead a perfect life, suffer humiliation and separation from God on our behalf, and then rise victoriously from the grave. This is the truth to which our King testifies. This afternoon, some of you will be graduating. The college has done its best to help you develop your talents, to develop for your future callings in work and family. What is most important, however, is that you are equipped with the truth, God's holy word. We pray that you carry and hold fast to the truth revealed in Scripture so that you too may one day obtain the crown of life and share in the joys of God's eternal kingdom. Thanks be to God. Please rise. And we pray, O God, our Heavenly Father, guide and direct these young men and women to utilize the knowledge, talents, and gifts you have given them, that they may serve you and those around them through the various vocations in which you place them. According to your will, grant us a safe return to our homes under the watchful care of your holy angels. We thank you for redeeming us, lost and condemned creatures, purchasing our salvation by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant unto these graduates a true knowledge of you and of your word, that they may remain faithful subjects of your kingdom and serve you in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Continue to preserve the faith which you have created in our hearts, that we may always cherish the one thing needful, and continue to grow in the wisdom which comes down from above, that on the last day we may be raised with all the saints and granted eternal life. We ask it all in the name of our crucified and risen Savior. Amen.